If you have a Bible today, I'd invite you to open it to John chapter 8. That's where I will meet you momentarily. We left off last week at the end of John chapter 6. Now, already in just six chapters of the Gospel of John, we've read the story of five out of the seven miraculous signs that are going to be included in the Gospel of John. We read about the water being turned into wine. We read about two different physical healings. We read about the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. We read about the calming of the storm at sea. So five out of the seven signs, spoiler alert, there's two more to come, that John includes in his gospel. We've also listened to Jesus himself explain the purpose behind his miraculous signs. And of course, we've heard John again and again continue to remind us that he believes that these signs are vital in that they point us to the inevitable conclusion that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, and that makes him the true source of eternal life. Now, for our purposes, we're going to skip over chapter 7. When you go back and read chapter 7 on your own, you're going to read about some of the discussions and the debates that were developing at this time over Jesus's identity and his purpose, because not everybody was on board with John's conclusion that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. But what we're going to do today is pick up the story partway into chapter 8, where Jesus starts responding to those debates by talking more specifically about his own identity. And so I'm going to pick up here in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Well, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it's written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself, and my other witness is my Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Well, where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." I'm going to pause there and just talk about those verses for a moment. What we have here is an argument about legal technicalities. Is anybody blessed that you got up early on a beautiful day and came to church on a Sunday morning to hear an argument about legal technicalities? That's very exciting. I know that's just what you were hoping for today. Jesus makes a very plain statement about himself. He says, "I am the light of the world." He goes on to explain it by saying, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I am the true source of eternal life." It's a very, very simple statement. But rather than consider the substance of the statement, rather than trying to figure out what Jesus is saying, the Pharisees, who were experts in legal technicalities, pointed out that according to the traditional Jewish laws of evidence, Jesus was not allowed to make claims about himself. Or if he did make claims about himself, we weren't necessarily bound to believe them. Their rules said that Jesus wasn't to be believed unless he had at least one other witness to his claims. And Jesus, of course, is unimpressed by their protests. Now, rather than you and I getting lost in the details of some antiquated culture's legal rules of order, instead, let's take notice of what's really happening here. First of all, Jesus is saying, "I have come to bring you the life that God desires you to have." And his listeners are saying, "You're not doing that the right way, so we don't believe you." I mean, isn't that really the essence of what's going on? He's coming, proclaiming a gift, the gift of God, upon the people, and the people are like, "Yeah, you didn't do that the right way, so we don't trust you. We don't believe you. They are making a judgment call, and that's going to be a very important word here, a judgment call based on their understanding of how truth should be revealed. And isn't that ironic, don't you think? Religious folks are so often accused of being judgmental towards non-religious folks. But here we have a group of religious folks being judgmental toward Jesus. It's kind of backwards, don't you think? And Jesus sees it and he calls them on it. He says, "You judge by human standards." And that won't work. They can't bring themselves to believe Jesus because the framework that they use to determine what's right and what's good and what's true, that framework that they use doesn't line up with what Jesus is saying. We have a word for that. It's ethics. It's the framework we use to determine what's right and what's good and what's true. And these Pharisees are using a human standard of ethics to make a judgment call about God. But belief in Jesus awakens us to a new ethic. No longer do we need a human ethic to determine what's right and what's good and what's true and what's just, because belief in Jesus awakens us to an entirely new ethic. Now, I think there are more Pharisees in today's world than we might realize. Because how many times have you heard someone say something like this? "Oh, I could never believe in a God who sends people to hell. I could never believe in a God who allows natural disasters. I could never believe in a God who refuses to put an end to evil." Or let's bring it maybe a little bit closer to home. How many times have you heard someone say, "Oh, I don't think that God would want me to lose all my money. Oh, I don't think that God would want me to face those kinds of trials. Oh, I don't think that God would want me to put an end to this relationship." Or could we take it maybe just uncomfortably so a step closer to home? "God knows my heart. He'll understand if I don't pay any tithes. He'll understand if I don't wait until marriage. He'll understand if I don't break this bad habit." Oftentimes, it's statements like these that are precisely the kind of things that we say when we're using human ethics to make judgment calls about God. But a belief in Jesus awakens us to a new ethic. It's a new framework of understanding God. It's a new lens through which to see issues like right and wrong, or good and evil, or love and hate. Now, I recognize that there are a number of ethical questions that Christians, even within Christendom, struggle with and disagree upon from time to time. There are ethical issues that we don't always see the same way. I get that honest people sometimes understand elements of God's word differently, and I'm certainly not here to suggest today that there is only ever one precise, exact, right way of discerning each and every ethical issue. And by the way, I happen to know all of those ways. If you don't agree with me, you're wrong. I mean, that's really tempting, but that's not what I'm here to say. What I am saying is, I do find that oftentimes, in those circumstances where we don't always see eye to eye, I think that many of the debates that we have about those things boil down to what I think is good, what I think is right, what I think is just, what I think is true, rather than what God has said is right and good and just and true. And when we do that, we become just like the Pharisees that Jesus encountered. We're judging God with human wisdom, by human standards. But it shouldn't be that way. The Apostle Paul famously told the Corinthian believers that as followers of Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, we are not subject to merely human judgments. Why? Because we have the mind of Christ. He's saying there's a whole new way of seeing good and evil and right and wrong. It's an ethic that comes not from human wisdom, but from belief in Jesus. And that's why a life that has been fully dedicated to Jesus, a life that has been immersed completely in an all-encompassing belief, that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact God's anointed Messiah, the only Son of the Divine Father, sent to seek and save that which was lost. A life that truly, truly believes that can rejoice when the evil man is shown mercy. A life that truly believes that will consider it pure joy when it faces trials of many kinds. A life that truly believes that will bless those who curse it. Bless and do not curse. A life that truly believes that just lives by a different sense of what is good and what is bad. A different sense of what is right and what is wrong. A different sense of what is true and what is false. Because a life that believes that has found its trust in Jesus and has an ethic that comes from God's wisdom, not man's. Let's look again to what Jesus says, picking up now in verse 21 of chapter 8. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Now, this made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. Now you can count this passage that we've just read together among the most challenging things that Jesus ever said. There are people today who suggest that Jesus only ever spoke about love and forgiveness and kindness and puppies and rainbows, and that Christians have twisted his peace-loving message into fearful fire and brimstone. Those folks probably haven't read the passage that we just read together, because Jesus is saying very clearly and very plainly here that sin is real and it inevitably leads to death unless we choose to believe in him. In other words, belief in Jesus awakens us to a new future. When we believe in Jesus, there are ways in which life becomes kind of like watching a movie after we've already viewed the final scene of the film. We might not know what adventure or what threat or what drama awaits the heroes as we watch it, but we do know how they will end up because we've seen the final scene. Here's what I mean by that. If we believe in Jesus, then when the doctor's test result says positive, we might not know how the journey will go, but we do know that our future is in a place where disease is no more. If we believe in Jesus, then when the boss says, I'm very sorry, we have to downsize. Well, we might not know then where our next paycheck is going to come from, but we do know that there is one who will provide for us according to his glorious riches. If we believe in Jesus, then when the world cries out for war and violence, we might not know who will be safe and who will not, but we do know that the Prince of Peace is coming again to rule, and he shall reign forever and ever. We do know that. Belief in Jesus means awakening our hearts to hope in the one who holds the future. Let's look back to his words beginning now in verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, well, you will be free indeed. Amen. Now, this exchange between Jesus and his listeners that day, it's almost comical if you really think about it. Excuse me. Now, they say to him, they have the audacity to say to him, we are Abraham's descendants and we have never been slaves of anyone. Apparently, all of them had failed their history classes. Let me give you just a short list of the people groups who at this point in history had already conquered and enslaved the descendants of Abraham's. You can write these down in your notes if you like. It's the Egyptians, the Aramites, the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, and the Greeks. And oh, by the way, as they made this claim that they had never been enslaved to anybody, they probably had to whisper it lest they, you know, let a Roman soldier hear about it. But apart from those 12 nations, they had always been free. I'll give them that. Apart from that, it's kind of like, well, other than that, Mrs. Lincoln, did you enjoy the play? You know, it's like, well, we have always been free, except for, well, yeah, those 12 times. Those 12 times. Folks, they were making Jesus' point for him. They had always been slaves, and they didn't even realize it. And in the same way, Jesus said, we don't realize how we've been enslaved to sin until we give our lives to Jesus. But once we do, belief in Jesus awakens us to a new life. Being awakened to a new life is different than being awakened to a new future. Jesus came that we might stamp our ticket for heaven. But you've heard me say many, many other times, Jesus' intention was that we start living according to heaven's reality right now. The life he saved you for begins not when you die, but it begins the moment you first believed. And that means that as a believer in Jesus Christ, starting today, you get to participate in the greatest story the universe has ever seen as you labor for things that will last for eternity in God's kingdom. Who could make you a better offer than that? That means that as a believer in Jesus Christ, starting today, you get to walk in the strength of the Holy Spirit as he pours gifts into your life so that you can encourage and build up fellow believers. And that means that as a believer in Jesus Christ, starting today, you get to leverage the miraculous power of prayer to alter reality in accordance with the perfect will of God. I mean, come on, that's the best job offer anybody ever had. And it all happens because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. It starts today. A whole new life begins the moment you believe. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been awakened to the reality of a new life, and you get to live it out every day, starting right now. Thank you, Jesus. Let's look at one more exchange that Jesus has. This comes a few lines further down in verse 51. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Well, now we know that you are demon-possessed." That's not a kind thing, is it? Abraham died, and so did the prophets. You say, whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did all the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, who you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not 50 years old," they said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." And he dropped the mic. Peace out, Israel.
Have a good day.
"Before Abraham was born," Jesus said, "I am." You can read on there. You can see that they screamed and tore their clothes and said, you know, this guy is heresy and this is foul. And It did not go over well for Jesus, but he said, before Abraham was, I am. From time to time, you'll hear people question whether or not Jesus of Nazareth ever actually claimed to be God. Usually people who question this will point out that there is no biblical record that Jesus ever showed up somewhere and said, hi everybody, I'm God. There's no verse that says that. He only ever said that he was the Son of God, and folks know their history. They'll point out that Son of God was a very common phrase in the ancient world, a common title for kings and other important people, and it didn't really mean that they were divine themselves. It just meant they were kind of the favored ones or something like that. And so people who think this then might suggest that the deity of Jesus was a later invention by the church. And so their conclusion? Jesus didn't really intend for us to think that he was divine, and so we really shouldn't be worshiping Jesus or basing a religion on him. We should just learn from his wise moral teaching. The theological term for what I've just explained to you is poppycock. If you've ever wondered about poppycock, you'll want to underline the last verse that we just read together, John 8:58. Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. You're going to want to underline that in your Bible, and then you're going to want to write a little note next to it directing you to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God is sending Moses back to go talk to Pharaoh to set my people free and all of that stuff. And Moses asks God, when I get there and tell Pharaoh that my God has sent me to free his people, Pharaoh's going to say, we have a gazillion gods. Which God are you referring to? And in that moment, God says to Moses, if Pharaoh asks you that, tell him that my name is I Am. John 8:58, that's why you're going to write Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. That ancient Hebrew, I am, is where we get the name Yahweh, if you've ever heard us refer to God that way. It's also why we sometimes refer to God as the great I Am. And that is why everybody that heard Jesus say that day in John 8:58, everybody that heard Jesus say, before Abraham was, I am, everybody knew that Jesus was claiming to be God. He wasn't claiming to be a prophet. He wasn't claiming to be the Son of God in the sense of the anointed king or something like that. He wasn't claiming to be a holy man or a teacher. Jesus was claiming to be God. Do we believe him? Because your answer to that question changes everything. You see, belief in Jesus awakens us to a new theology. I've told you before that word theology literally means God words. It's the words that we use to talk about God. And so having a good theology means we're able to articulate good and truthful things about God. Having a bad theology means we say inaccurate things about God. And belief in Jesus transforms our theology because it gives us a whole new way to speak accurately about God. Believing Jesus means we know something about God that the world doesn't know. As John put it, we know that God became flesh and dwelt among us. But that's not all we know. Because we believe in Jesus, we have a theology that says, God is not distant and unconcerned with my suffering. He is my rescuer and my savior. Because we believe in Jesus, we have a theology that says, God is not ignorant to my pain. He experienced every grief that a human being can. Because we believe in Jesus, we have a theology that says, I don't have to wait until heaven for the healing of my body, because by his stripes I'm made whole. Because we believe in Jesus, we have a theology that says, the curse of sin has been broken and the grave has been defeated and death no longer has the final word in my life. That is all the things we can say because we believe in Jesus. It changes our theology. So belief in Jesus really does change everything. It awakens us to a new ethic, a new future, a new life, and a new theology. Just believe in him, the Bible says, and you get all of that for one low price. But wait, there's more. There is more. And it's the very first word we put in our outline today. It's the word belief. Everything that I've said today hinges on that one word. It hinges on the word belief. If you're the sort that has committed a few of your favorite verses to memory, perhaps one of those verses is Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For obvious reason, this is a favorite verse of many. Salvation is a result of what we believe. And that's really what we've been talking about all morning long, right? It's all about what we believe. And yet, I'm convinced that there are untold thousands of people who believe in Jesus, but nevertheless drudge through life with nothing more than human wisdom. They have no hope for the future, no joy in this life, and no certainty that they really understand anything at all about God. Do you believe? They say, yeah. So what's the problem? Where's the disconnect? Many of you know that I had this bout with back pain late last year. I had a slipped disc between my shoulder blades, between my shoulder blades. I spent most of the month of January at my required physical therapy sessions. And I'm pleased to tell you, I'm feeling much better now. It really worked. I feel great. The pain is gone and the function is back and I'm working. I love it. Twice a week, I would go and visit, according to doctor's orders, this physical therapist who each time I would go, she would have me do exercises and stretches and weights and bends and different things. And all of these things meant to strengthen the muscles around the area where this disc had bulged. But the best part of physical therapy is that before we did any of those, you know, exercises or stretches or bends or any of those things, before we did any of that, she would lay me down on a table and for like 20, 25 minutes, I got a massage. It was awesome. Sue's not here today, but she knows this. This woman has been the most important woman in my life over the last month or so. My sessions are now over, and so I'm kind of back to life and normalcy and reality. But I'm telling you, twice a week, I would just lay down on this table and, oh, yeah, okay, right there. Oh, that's good. It was really nice. Really, really nice. I highly recommend you bulge a disc sometime so you can experience it. So a few weeks back, I'm laying on her table, and she's stretching out the muscles in my shoulders and up my neck and down my spine. And so she's just chatting away and saying this and that and the other thing. And she says to me, I'm excited to get home tonight because it's the season premiere of The Bachelor. I said, okay. She said, do you watch it? I said, no, I can't say that I do. And she's like, oh, you gotta watch The Bachelor. You gotta watch The Bachelor. It's so good. It's so good. I cannot wait. It's been off for such a long time. Tonight's the premiere. You gotta watch The Bachelor. I said, okay. A couple of days later, I was back there getting my massage again. And this time I brought it up. I said, did you make it home in time to see the Bachelor? And she said, oh, yes, I did. I forgot. It was so good. It was so good. It was so good. And she proceeds to tell me everything about the season premiere of The Bachelor. And apparently, among the many women that The Bachelor gets to pick from this season were two sisters. And so there's already drama there. And they set it up a little bit differently. And she's kind of doing, you know, she's telling me all about it. She's like, it's so good. You've got it. She says to me, this is the best season of The Bachelor they have ever had. Oh, right. That's a pretty audacious claim, as I understand it. You gotta go home and watch The Bachelor. So a couple days later, I'm back. And she says, did you watch The Bachelor? I'm like, I'm so sorry, I didn't, but could you move to the left a little? Oh, it was so good. And she just goes on and on and on and on and on about The Bachelor. And she, this is the point, she tells me again and again, this is the best season of The Bachelor. I've seen them all. This is the best season ever, ever, ever of The Bachelor. Why am I sharing that with you? I'm sharing that with you because, hand to the sky, I believe her. She said it was the best. I believe her. I don't have any of my own evidence. I didn't watch it, but I believe her. If you were to ask me right now, just point blank, Dan, what is the best season ever aired of The Bachelor? Gathering the evidence I have available to me, I would say, with a high degree of confidence, the current season is the best season of The Bachelor. I believe her. I really, really believe her. But this belief that I have has had zero transformational power in my life. It has not even led me to watch The Bachelor. I believe that this season of The Bachelor is the greatest season of The Bachelor ever aired on television. I just don't care. I just don't care. And because I don't care, I've given that belief no authority to change my life. So yes, in a sense, I believe in that. I trust in the intellectual concept that the current season of The Bachelor is the greatest season ever of The Bachelor. But I have built nothing upon that belief. And as a result, my life goes on unchanged. Here's the thing, church. Your life will not change if your belief in the intellectual concept that Jesus is the Messiah, if you believe that, but you've never built anything upon that belief. If that's where you are today, if that's what you mean when you say, I believe in Jesus, then your life is not going to change. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back to the stage. I have just a couple of things to say as they set up. They're going to lead us in one more song before we take communion today. Your life will not change if your belief is in the intellectual concept, but you've never built anything upon that. The book of James tells us that people who say they believe but don't put their beliefs into practice, James tells us those people are like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. And I think what James is saying is, what even then is the point? What even then is the point? I'm deeply convicted and concerned that there are, in fact, people in churches just like ours. There may very well be people in this room today who would say, I've heard the gospel, I've been to church, I've done the whole thing. Like, ask me if Jesus is the Messiah. Sure. Yep, I believe it. But you believe it like I believe The Bachelor. You believe it, but you've never built anything upon that belief. Now, I want you to hear me today because it's not my intent to suggest that you're the problem. Oh, you've never grown in your faith because you failed to do the right things and you're just not as good as the people at the end of the aisle. It's not what I'm trying to say. What I am trying to say, and what I hope you'll hear Jesus saying in the words we've shared today, is that when he talks about belief, when he talks about believing, when the Apostle Paul even says, if you believe in your heart, not talking about an intellectual understanding that A plus B equals C, therefore. It's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, are you willing to trust what I've said to the extent that you will begin to build your life upon these principles? You say, well, I don't know that I'm willing to build my life upon things Jesus said if I don't, really believe it. Like, who would do that? Let me give you one more television-related analogy, because I feel like that works for us today, right? I build my life around my ability to watch the Bears play football. I have the worst profession in the world for a football fan because I work every Sunday morning, right? But thanks be unto the Lord, because he gave unto his people the DVR. Right? And so I can be a Bears fan, and I can come to church and worship in the morning, and I can go out to lunch at Stevens afterwards, and as long as I position my chair in a way that it's not facing one of the televisions, I can go meet in the dark for a few hours, and then when I get home, I can watch the Bears. I have built my life around my belief that the Bears are good. It wasn't like that the first time I saw a Bears game. Kid? I turned him on TV. What are these guys doing running around? Wasn't like it. I chose to watch again and again. I chose to learn the names of the players and their jerseys. I chose to learn the rules of the game. I chose to learn about the league. I chose to commit the time to watch the games on TV, to play football with our Nerf ball in the backyard with my buddies. I made choice after choice after choice, built my life upon diving deeper into what I intellectually believed, which was a pretty cool game. But I started to make the changes. And as I started to build my life around that reality, I became more and more enraptured with the thought that these guys are pretty good at football. You laugh at me. I got a whole row of Packers fans right here. But you forget that I grew up in the days of Walter. And a punky QB known as McMahon. Right? I grew up in the days of the 46 defense. Singletary in the fridge. I built my life around that, and it's changed who I am today. Could we go from the ridiculous, please? Could we leave the ridiculous aside and recognize that the Holy Spirit is saying, I don't want you to sit back and wait for the lightning to come and zap you. Oh, my life is different. I guess I'm a Christian now. The Holy Spirit instead is inviting you to say, would you look at what Jesus has said? And would you choose to begin to build your life upon it? Because if you believe, not just with your head, but if you build your life upon what you believe about Jesus, your life will change. Oh, it'll change. You're going to be thinking differently. You're going to be living differently. You're going to be assured in a way that you never have before about what God has in mind for your future. And you're going to know that the relationship that you have with him is real. I want you to consider that. Would you stand? Guys are going to lead us in a worship chorus together. We're going to pray about that as we sing. And when they're done, I'm going to come back and we're going to receive from the Lord's table together.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. We live for you.
Gospel of Mark tells us a story about a man who had a sick son. His son had a disease that the man perceived to be spiritual in nature. He said he's possessed by some sort of evil spirit, and it causes him to harm himself. And this man came to Jesus and said, I want you to heal him. First, the disciples tried, and they weren't able to do it. But the man shows up to Jesus, and this is what he says. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. That was the man's prayer. How many times have I prayed a prayer like that? Jesus, if you can, please take pity on us. Listen to Jesus' response. He says, if you can, everything is possible for one who believes. Everything is possible for one who believes. The word says, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, and I'm going to pause there. I'm not going to tell you what he said. Some of you already know the story, I know, but think about the weight that that boy's father must have felt on his shoulders in that moment. Everything's possible, Dad. Your son will be healed, Dad, if you believe. I don't think I can shoulder that kind of burden. Because what if it doesn't happen? That means it's my fault. Oh, Pastor, you preached a great sermon this morning. Oh, yeah, all this new life, new future, new theology, new ethics. Right? But it all hinges on my belief. I don't think I can handle that kind of pressure. Because if it doesn't work out, that means I'm the problem. If you can, Jesus said, everything is possible for one who believes. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. Do you want to pray that prayer with me today? I think there's a few who do. Lord, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. Holy Spirit, come and fill in those gaps where I haven't built my life because, well, I don't even know why. I struggle. I'm weak. I'm imperfect. Jesus rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit came out. Jesus, we believe, but help us in our unbelief. We hold in our hands the bread, which is supposed to be a reminder for us that each time we take of it, we would remember what you had taught us. We would remember what you said when you walked this earth. We would remember what it is to believe in you. And so each time we hold the bread, we remind our spirits, I believe in Jesus. But Lord, help us in our unbelief as well. Help us as we receive this bread today that in the same way that the bread literally becomes part of who we are, so too, Lord, your word would become part of who we are. Help us today, Lord, we ask. Let's receive the bread together. Jesus referred to the cup as the blood of a new covenant, right? A new framework by which we could relate to God. He might as well have said a new life, a new theology built on a new ethic, destined for a new future, right? He was talking about what we receive as we believe in him. Lord Jesus, again, we say to you, we believe, we believe, we believe. Hear us testify again and again that we believe. But Lord, help us in our unbelief. Help us to not feel intimidated by some sort of false burden that comes with that belief, but instead, Lord, that we would receive your grace as we receive your power, that we would receive your grace and your mercy as we receive your forgiveness. Lord, as we receive even the cup today, that you would usher us into a new covenant. We receive it together. Everything is possible for one who believes. Father, we thank you that for you and in you, everything is possible. For you and in you, we are made whole. Lord Jesus, we thank you that by way of our belief in you, not just what we think about you, but Lord, the foundation upon which we have built our lives, because of that foundation, we are changed. Come and do a work in our hearts, not only in this moment, but indeed, Lord, this day and this week. Transform us moment by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might bear ever more the image of the one who has saved us. We pray all of this in your name. And everybody says,
amen.
Amen. Amen.